Shall we now commend our time of worship to God in prayer? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, thrice holy Lord God, we thank thee for the knowledge that thou art sovereign in all things, and we do rejoice and bless thy name that it hath pleased thee to grant unto us this opportunity to meet together once more, and to share fellowship the one with another, and to have communion with thee. And Lord, we do bless thee for so ordering our circumstances and for enabling this occasion to come about. We thank thee that in thy wrath thou dost remember mercy. We thank thee that in thy judgments thou dost yet show thy clemency towards us and turn again the course of affairs across the entire world that we should yet receive a blessing. And Lord, we do pray that our hearts might be uplifted in praise and in thankfulness unto thee for all these thy many mercies. We are not worthy of the least of them, O Lord, but if it were so, they would not be mercies. And yet we thank thee for such an abundance towards us, and we ask that our hearts might be moved in a proportionate expression of thankfulness and praise unto thee. Overshadow us, we ask, with thy glory and with thy blessing, and let us know that we are in the shadow of thy wings, and grant that all that is done in this thy house today might conspire to the honour and blessing of thy great and holy name, which things we ask for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, friends, may I, in a way perhaps more pertinent than usually, welcome you once again to these convention services at North Road Chapel, and to extend a very warm invitation and welcome to each one of you, both personally and on behalf of the congregation here. It's 2 years, of course, since we were last able to hold these meetings in a public way, and what a period of time God has seen fit to bring us through, personally and as churches, and indeed the whole world. And yet these things evidently seemed good in his sight, and we trust that he might bless that experience to us and sanctify it to us, and grant that it might be to our spiritual benefit. A very particular welcome is due to our speaker this weekend, Brother Mr. Stephen Ford, and also his wife, who's joined with him. I know our brother is well known to many, if perhaps all of you here, but it's his first time here at North Road. We're delighted that he's been able to join with us, and look forward to what God would say to us by his servant over the course of this weekend. As you know, our brother had a pastorate in Dawlish for 10 years, during which time we were able to get to know him a little better, and has also had much involvement with the Christian Worship hymn book, which others of you are familiar with. We have received a few apologies from Eliza Munday, from David Kay, and from Robert Boswell, who for one another reasons are all unable to be with us today, but send their Christian greetings. As regards notices, there is perhaps a little more to be said than normal this year. In order to avoid repetition, I would direct you to the back page of the hymn sheet, where we've sought to summarise the more tedious and regulatory aspects of meeting at the present time, and would ask you to read and take note of those. But perhaps just a few things to draw your attention to if you're planning to stay for the both services today. Can I ask that you make use of the same seats as you're in at the moment? And also, we've gone for hymn sheets so that we don't have to have shared hymn books and so on, so please consider that to be your own, and keep a hold of it, and you can take it away with you at the end of the service. Keep it as a souvenir. We're also obliged to observe a measure of social distancing, hence the rather spaced out arrangement within the chapel, and when having fellowship and communion with one another afterwards, please be mindful of that as well. We're pleased to offer refreshments to those of you wishing to partake of them and to stay for the evening service. And following the service, these have been prepared on individual plates and covered, and we can bring those to you. And once again, you can eat that here in the chapel building. Or if you prefer a bit more space and want to help yourself to a chair and sit outside, you're equally welcome to do that as well. Now, our service this evening, God willing, will be at 5:30 when our brother is again preaching, and recordings of the whole weekend's ministry will be available after its completion, and these will be available either on our website or we can supply them to you in the format of your choice. Please speak to one of the church officers here if you'd like to receive those. We've once again got our display of literature on the tables in the lobby, to which I draw your attention. Once again, I would say that if any of that interests you and you handle any of those books, then please do keep them and take them away with you. They're all free of charge. I would just draw your notice to three recent additions to our selection, which are related to one another in a different way. We have published a short history of the work here at North Road, and that's available in an illustrated book, a number of photographs and so forth, describing the remarkable works of the Lord in this town of Biddeford since the mid-1800s when the work commenced, and I refer that to you. One of the men whom the Lord used instrumentally in the founding of the work here was a man called William Hake, whose name you may recognize. He was a long-term companion of Robert Cleaver Chapman in Barnstable, and was evidently a very godly man, although his only printed work was a book which he wrote on the subject of the bringing up of children. And it's been out of print for many years, but we're pleased to be able to offer this back in print once again. How Shall We Order the Child? It's a very interesting book. As a new father myself, I've been very challenged by its content. It has far more to say about parents than it does about children, and I commend it to you. And also another part of the history of the cause of truth here has been the publication of our quarterly magazine, The Link, which recently marked its 50th anniversary, having begun to be printed in 1971. And so the most recent edition has been an enlarged one to mark the 50th anniversary, which also contains an index of the past 200 copies. If you're interested to take one of those are also available on the table on your left as you leave the main chapel. Before we come to the main part of the service, I should like to give a few brief remarks, particularly given the events that have passed over us, or that we have passed through since last we gathered. It has been a most remarkable time for all kinds of reasons, and in the church as much as in the world. Surely if one feature of these events has been prominent or noticeable to us, it has been the divisiveness, or the potential divisiveness, for the things which have occurred and for the measures which have been imposed and so on. In connection with which, I was struck over a year ago by the timeliness of those words which are there on the back of the hymn sheet from Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. It's not the first time in church history, and I'm sure it won't be the last, that circumstances have arisen, that external factors have come into play, which have had a polarizing influence or effect upon the people of God. Perhaps those are circumstances concerning which there is not an obvious or direct mandate out of the scriptures. We are sure that certain biblical principles are at stake in our reaction or response to them, but perhaps exactly how the scriptures should be applied or interpreted gives us some pause for thought or causes us some confusion. It was certainly the case for the early New Testament church, and those words of the Roman epistle come after that somewhat complicated chapter in Romans 14, where the apostle is dealing with the contentious issue of his day, whether or not it was right for Christians to receive meats or to purchase goods from markets that had an association with heathen deities and with pagan religious practices. And once again, it was one of those circumstances where biblical principles were clearly at stake, but equally godly Christians were minded to think in different ways, the one to another, upon it. And it is in that context that he makes that remark that opens the 15th chapter, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak," and very carefully avoids specifying which is which. Because you see, of course, everyone thinks that their line of thought is the strong side. Everyone thinks that the side of the divide upon which they stand is the side of truth and correctness. Everyone is inclined to think whether they are exercising faith and think they are strong in that, or being submissive and thinking that strength is in that, they think they are on the strong side. Well, says Paul, by inspiration, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And surely this is a very important principle, and one which is inclined to be overlooked in respect of our attitudes, our approaches, whether to the present points of controversy or to others. What is our position in it? Who are we principally seeking to please? And is it ultimately ourselves? Is it a personal campaign that we are on? Is it a highly individualistic campaign that we pursue in our particular line of thinking, in our particular line of action? If so, there is something wrong. We ought not to please ourselves. We ought not to. We ought to be concerned for our neighbour, for our fellow Christian. We should have a concern for their needs and for their situation prior to ourselves, and grant them a measure of priority over us in so much as we are able. And then, as the perfect example of that very attitude, we are told this: "For even Christ pleased not himself." Even Christ pleased not himself. For his entire 33 years of earthly life, nothing that the Lord did was motivated by himself. Nothing was what he wanted in and of himself and for himself. And we might say then, well, for what cause did Christ act as he did? What was his principal motivation in the things which he did? John 8, verse 29 tells us, where Christ himself declares, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Are we, in the first instance, pleasing God? Are we doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight? Is that our primary concern in our deeds, in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions? Because it should be. Because, as Romans 14 also points out to us, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We should judge all our actions, and we should be motivated in all that we do by that future prospect and by the thought of that point of to which we are brought, to be brought, of accountability and of assessment. Well, is such a thing even possible, we might say? Can we ever attain to such a thing which is here declared of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did those things which pleased God? Well, there is that remarkable account given us of Enoch, is there not? Who in Hebrews 11 we are told, by faith, that same man, and just a man, Enoch, before he was translated, had this testimony, that he pleased God. Yes, even fallen sinners such as ourselves, by faith, may be in such a position to do and to act in a way that is pleasing to God. For this cause, we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and desire that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May that be our happy experience in our Christian lives, and aid it by our time spent in God's house this weekend. We seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us then unite together to sing our opening hymn, after which our brother, Mr. Ford, will conduct the rest of the service. The hymn number one on the hymn sheet, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, to mean, to set my Saviour forth. The first hymn on the hymn sheet.
Let us all pray. O Lord our God, great, gracious, and glorious as thou art, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would bow down most humbly in thy presence, recognizing that thou art far above us, Lord, we are thy people, the sheep of thy pasture and the people of thy hand. Thou hast made us and not we ourselves. And, O God, we confess that in addition to that, we are sinful creatures as well. Every single one of us, without exception, we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sinned and came short in Adam himself, and our whole life has been a continual confirmation that we are and we have nothing of ourselves, nothing that we can bring to thee, nothing that we can offer to thee. We are lost apart from thine own mercy and grace. And Lord, we praise and thank thee that thou hast revealed to us in the person of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that mercy, that grace that saves, that rescues, that lifts up those who have wrecked themselves and brings us back to thyself. Lord, there is nothing of us in this. There is no merit, no goodness about ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our righteousness. Indeed, he came to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But, O Lord and Father, we know how much we needed that righteousness of his. Lord, without it, we were hopeless and lost. But with that righteousness, there is that possibility, yea, that certainty, that thou wilt declare us not guilty. Lord, in ourselves we are guilty. We look at ourselves and we wonder how it is possible that thou canst accept us and receive us into thy favour. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done that work. He has laid down his one perfect, infinitely beautiful life, the only human life that meets the standard. And by the sacrifice of that life, he has purchased us and he has elevated us from the very pit of hell and given to us a hope of glory, a place in heaven, that, Lord, one day we shall gather with him and with thyself and with the blessed Spirit, and shall be there in heaven and glory with those that are already gathered, described to us in thy word as those made perfect, the souls of sinful men made perfect by thy grace. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give to us a far, far greater appreciation of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us up from loss and to bring us into heaven and glory. And Father, we look to that time when he himself will return, descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, to receive to himself those that are still alive, at the same time raising up from the grave all of those who have slept in him. Lord, we thank thee for that blessed hope. The Saviour will come again and receive us to himself. We thank thee for the promise that he left with his disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, Lord, we pray that as we think upon thee and upon thy goodness, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy, and the way thou hast dealt with men and women in days gone by, and we compare it with what thou hast already and art still doing with and for ourselves. O Lord, fill our hearts with gladness and rejoicing to lift upon high the great name of Jesus, who has made such a tremendous difference to us. Now, Father, we pray that as we turn to thy word and read it, thou wilt give us the aid of thy Spirit in understanding it, in receiving it, in preaching it. Lord, that in all of these things we may recognize that we are not our own, we are not at liberty to do our own particular pleasure, but as we have been thinking, to please thee. And Father, we pray that which we meditate upon will indeed be pleasing to thee and beneficial to our souls. So Lord, hear us, we pray, and come to us. Bless all who stand in particular need at this time. If there are those who are grieving, please lay thy loving hand upon them and comfort them. If there are those anxious and perhaps worrying about disease, we pray that thou wilt come upon them and lay thy soothing hand upon them also. And O Lord and Father, we pray for any that are as yet unsaved. They are outside the kingdom of God, outside the covenants of promise. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to shine into their hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they may be changed, that they may be born of thy Spirit, added to thy kingdom, and made truly new creatures in Christ. Lord, hear us in all of our prayers, and bless us now, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, would you turn with me, please, in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Ruth and the first chapter. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't very often do. In fact, I usually don't do. But it was something that was very precious to C.H. Spurgeon's heart, and that is to comment on the scripture as we read it. Ruth chapter 1, and let us hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So these were from the tribe of Judah. They lived in Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem where the Lord Jesus Christ was later born. And the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Orpah, by the way, was Chilion's wife, and Ruth was Mahlon's wife. Doesn't tell us that here, but it does tell us in chapter 4 and verse 10. Verse 6, and then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So there they were, three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. So Naomi tried to deter her daughters-in-law from returning home with her. She did so because she knew that there was little chance that any Israelite would marry them, for reasons that I'll explain in a moment. And really, there was antagonism for very good reasons against Moab. And yet, in doing that, Naomi was condemning them to return to the false gods and Baal worship of Moab. And what we subsequently read is that Orpah was convinced by her reasoning, but Ruth was not. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And I would like you to notice that the main thing, the central point, the key phrases in Ruth's declaration were these: Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And Ruth preferred to cast in her lot with God's people, despite the fact that this was likely to bring to her disadvantages, just as Naomi had explained to her. But she would prefer to cast in her lot with God and God's people than to return to the heathen gods with which she was familiar. Just reading the final verses, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem, Judah. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And so reads God's holy word. Now let us turn again to our hymn sheets, please, and to the second hymn on the sheet, number two, the hymn number two. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines, but when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The hymn number two. me say thank you for the welcome that has been given to Joy and myself. And we've looked forward with some anticipation to this weekend for a little while now. Please excuse my throat. I have a permanent cough, and it is completely unrelated to COVID-19. I've had it for the last 7 years, since I had a heart attack and was put on Ramipril. So you can blame it on the Ramipril, but please don't worry, I'm not infectious as far as I know. Now, it is my desire to look this weekend at the Book of Ruth. Obviously, one cannot in 4 sermons do very much in terms of verse by verse exposition, but I would like us to look at each of these 4 chapters. So chapter 1 this afternoon, chapter 2 this evening, and chapters 3 and 4 tomorrow. The Book of Ruth has an important place in the human ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should never forget that. Because, of course, the strange thing about Ruth is that she was an alien. She was a Moabite. And the whole story, as we have read, begins not by talking about Ruth at all. She is brought in almost as an incidental figure. And yet then the focus moves from the whole family of Elimelech to Ruth. And then, as we shall see this evening, to Boaz as well. It teaches about living the life of faith. It teaches about trusting in God in times of trial and distress. It reveals God's sovereign power and providence over all things. It lays down important principles of morality and integrity. And it reminds us that God's gospel always had a worldwide focus. This is not something that was brought in as an innovation in the New Testament era. God always so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel, in other words, was never intended to be a private arrangement between God and a small, insignificant, obscure Middle Eastern state. God gave that insignificant people, Israel, the royal honour to be the gateway for the gospel to the entire world. But it was definitely not for them exclusively. This was God's promise to Abraham: I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now then, as we look back at what we've just read concerning Elimelech, his wife Naomi, his sons Mahlon and Chilion, and then Orpah and Ruth, do you think that Elimelech was right to lead his family out of Israel, the promised land of milk and honey, out of Bethlehem, the town whose name means the house of bread? Now, for sure there was famine in that land. And to Elimelech, it must have seemed the only thing to do, the wise, the sensible thing to do. But there's no suggestion in the Word of God that he prayed, that he asked God about this at all. Maybe it's true that he really thought that it was only going to be for a very short time, for a few weeks maybe. The word that is used here is that they went to sojourn, and that word quite specifically means a temporary stay. But then we read that that temporary stay lengthened out, and they continued there, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, as I say, there definitely was a famine, the Bible says so, but how bad really was this famine? How serious, how life-threatening was it to Elimelech and his family? Well, of course, here we are. We sit in a comfortable chapel many thousands of years later, and it's easy for us to point the finger and find fault. But had the famine really reduced them to such desperate straits by this time? After all, when Naomi returned, she did say, "I went out full." That was her condition when they left Bethlehem. "And the Lord hath brought me home empty again." And besides which, there are others. Are the members of the family, Boaz, for example, that we'll come on to later tonight, who never went, who never felt that the situation was so urgent that it warranted immediate emigration. And so maybe Elimelech's decision to leave Israel was hasty, impulsive, made in a panic, and wrong. And then, you see, there's something more to this. For him to go to the land, to the country of Moab, of all places, that was a strange decision to make, to go to the land of Moab. Why was it strange? Well, it goes back to the earlier days of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam, how Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and to curse Israel. Balak was afraid that Israel was going to invade them and seize their land, although actually that was completely wrong. They had no intention of taking the land of Moab. And Balaam was supposed to have some sort of association with God, and that he could give curses. But Balaam discovered that God absolutely forbade him from cursing Israel. And he had to say to Balak, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? Doesn't matter what I say." And ultimately, he looked as though he was going to lose his reward, because he had blessed Israel 3 times instead of cursing them, and Balak told him to be gone. I don't know whether he received his reward in the end, but Balaam had something else up his sleeve. And this is something that we read about way back in Numbers chapter 31. We read about it after the event, in fact. And this is what Moses said, Numbers chapter 31 and verse 14. What actually happened was that the Moabites, after Balaam had gone, the Israelites, settled down quite close to Moab, and the Moabite women seduced them. And that was something they were definitely not ever to do. They were not to intermarry with these godless heathen nations, Baal worshippers, idolaters. But Israel fell for this trick. And where did that arise from? Well, we read in Numbers 31 and verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." Baal, Peor. So it was Balaam that had given some advice. We don't know exactly how that advice was given, but he said, I can't curse Israel, but here's something that you might try, and it might spoil the day for Israel. And that's what happened. And as a result of that, the Moabites forfeited all of God's favour. 24,000 Israelites died in the plague that ensued when they had committed wickedness by going and associating with these Moabite women. And this was not ancient history. This was probably almost within living memory. And because of that, Moses commanded, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. You might have expected, therefore, that Moab would be the last place on earth for an Israelite to seek refuge. And as it turns out, when Elimelech left Bethlehem, he had seen his native land for the last time. He died in Moab, and later so too did his sons Mahlon and Chilion, but not before they had actually married Moabite girls. Was Elimelech right to go in the first place? Were Mahlon and Chilion right to marry these girls? Did their actions conform to God's command through Moses? But now the situation was this. Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left a widow, grieving the loss of her husband and children. But she was accompanied by these two Moabite girls, her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Now, I would suggest to you that the decision to go to Moab was wrong in the first place. The son's decision to marry Moabite women was also wrong and sinful in the sight of God. Now, it's true that, as we read in the rest of the book here, God turned those things round and he made a blessing out of them, but they were plain disobedience to God's command. And the fact that God can make the wrath of men praise him doesn't justify man's wrath in the first place. Sin remains sin even when God turns it to good account. Think of the story of Joseph, how Joseph was sold into slavery. And then in the house where he went for slavery, he was lied about and so thrown into prison. He interpreted the dreams of the butler and baker, but he was forgotten. He was left in prison. And only years later was he brought to the attention of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh had a dream, and at last he came to a position of great importance, first minister in effect, in the whole land of Egypt. And then his brothers come, the very brothers who had sold him into slavery. They came seeking food. And eventually, after many adventures, as it were, Joseph reveals himself to them. And he puts this spin on everything that's happened. Well, it isn't spin, it's the truth. It's the solemn, sacred truth. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he was right. It was magnanimous of him to say so. But selling him into slavery was an evil and wicked thing. For all that, Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul makes this comment, that those who say, let us do evil that good may come, their damnation is just. No, we can never do evil that good may come. So it was wrong that these Moabite girls became married to Israelites. But having said all of that, one of those Moabite girls proved to be a trophy of God's grace. And this really is the seed of the story of Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz were part of the ancestral line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. She was a trophy of grace. How did it happen? Well, we're not really told. I was thinking about this earlier on today, and in some respects it would be much easier to preach this book back to front, to preach from chapter 4 about all the happy endings, as it were, and then preach back into 3 and 2 and 1 and see how it was that this completely insignificant alien woman, this Moabite Ruth, came to be part of the amazing story of God's powerful working in this world and even in the birth of his son. It looks to me, and I can say no more than this, that her heart was simply drawn to God in a sovereign way because she came into contact with this Israelite family. She learned something about the God of Israel. Now, Elimelech's family may have been inconsistent, spiritually defective in many ways. But friends, that's so of every Christian. We can point at ourselves and say, well, you know, if people were to rely on me and look to me as an example of Christianity, well, what a poor chance they'd stand. And of course, everyone stands a very poor chance of coming to the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding it and accepting it, apart from the fact that God is sovereign, that God can take the most useless and foolish things, and with them he confounds the wise and he saves the foolish. And this is how it was for Ruth. This family, despite their faults, and I think there were quite a few faults there, despite their faults, they were fundamentally sound in what they believed and what they said about God. And from them, whether she wanted to or not, Ruth began to imbibe something of this God. She gained an insight into God. She began to see the attractiveness of this God, Jehovah God, the great God who is I Am, the God who so cares for his people that he'd given them his law. And she was deeply affected by all of this. I believe that she was truly converted. And this new relationship with God became so important to her. And perhaps she'd never actually confessed it before to Naomi or to anyone else. But it was so important that she felt that She couldn't relinquish it for anything. So we have the account. After staying in the land of Moab for 10 years, Naomi resolved she was going to go back to Israel, to Bethlehem, because she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. There she was. She was the last remaining one of the original family that had set out. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her 2 stalwart sons. She'd lost everything, really. And she expressed it. She complained, really. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. And when Naomi reached her hometown, the people who remembered her, they were shocked as they looked at her. Is this Naomi? You know, the name means pleasant. Naomi, pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm Mara. I'm bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. That was Naomi's complaint. But actually, Naomi had cause to be thankful as well, because she didn't come home completely empty. She came home with a faithful, loyal, God-fearing daughter-in-law. And who can tell, really, how it was that she was brought to that position? Think about this for a moment. When Naomi set off from Moab to go home, she was accompanied by both of these girls, Orpah and Ruth, and she must have thought, well, it's nice, it's a comfort to have them with me. But then she became more and more troubled, and she thought of them coming to Bethlehem, Moabites. What would they face? They'd face hostility, of course they would. She herself might be ostracized for associating with them. She was certain that the chances of them ever marrying in Israel were between slim and zero. And so she tried to dissuade them from going on with her. Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, and so on. They refused initially, both of them. Then she spelled out the difficulties that they were going to face. No man in Israel would want to marry them. She was too old to bear any more sons. And in the unlikely event that she did, the age difference would make it quite impossible for them to marry these 2 girls, who would be middle-aged women by that time. And as Naomi put all of this before them, Orpah gave in to this logic and to this reasoning, and she agreed that she'd go back to her mother's house. She kissed Naomi and she left, and Naomi turned to Ruth and said, well, look, your sister has agreed that it's foolish to go on. She's gone home. You do the same. You follow her. Why don't you do as she's done? Friends, what a terrible thing to say. Now, I'm sure that there was an element of human sympathy in Naomi about this for these 2 young widows. But Ruth had become associated by marriage, not merely with Elimelech's family, but with the one true and living God. Naomi, as one of God's people, was now encouraging them to break off that precious association, go back to idolatry, go back to heathendom, go back to the vile cult of Baal Peor. And Ruth wouldn't have any of it. She was adamant. She had broken with all of that. And she absolutely wouldn't go back to the old life. We have the record of her famous, magnificent reply to Naomi's discouragement. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Naomi was the last remaining member of the family, through whom she had this link to this holy, glorious, gracious, merciful God who was worthy to be believed and trusted. And Ruth's moving declaration of loyalty was really a declaration of faith in Naomi's God. Thy God shall be my God. That was it. And it was a marvellous declaration of faith. She was totally renouncing her past life and her past religion. She turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And she avowed that this change of direction was for life. Like the marriage service, it was for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death. And Ruth's choice was, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Israel was renowned as God's people. They weren't the biggest and strongest people. They were small and insignificant and weak. But they were the nation chosen and favoured by the God who is the biggest and strongest. And Ruth declared that she was going to cling like a limpet to him and to that favoured people. And that decision carried with it the rejection of all other gods that she had ever known of in Moab. It's quite true that it all focused in a way on loyalty to Naomi, but it was to Naomi as an Israelite. Naomi as a woman connected to the God of grace. This was God's sovereignty at work. As I say, it's difficult to see where it all began, to understand how she knew. How did she come to feel that way, to relate everything to the God of Israel? Well, it implies that certainly Naomi and perhaps her husband Mahlon and her father-in-law Elimelech had lived and spoken and said something that showed the true God and something of devotion to him. They spoke of the word of God, of his law, and Ruth liked what she heard. They were kind people, they were generous people. They knew that God's law made kind and generous provisions for them. She was intrigued, she was attracted, her heart was warmed by these things. She learnt that God cares for the poor. He gave them the right to go and glean in the fields and pick up the leftovers after harvest, and no one could stop them. Of course, there was the awful prohibition as well against the Moabites that we've thought about there in Deuteronomy. There was good reason for it in history. And Ruth personally and deliberately rejected what it was that made the Moabites as a race so objectionable. There was repentance in her. She got a glimpse of what John said hundreds of years later. God is love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in spite of sin and inconsistency, this family had showed Ruth a God very different from the gods that she'd heard of. This God was kind, compassionate, and she felt she wanted to be his. She wanted to be near him. She wanted to be among the people who knew him. She wanted to be with Naomi, who had showed her something of this God. This Naomi who submitted to God and who said, the Lord, I came out full, but the Lord has brought me home empty again. The Lord was in it all. The Lord was leading her. The Lord was still watching over her, even though it was a humbled and chastened Naomi. God's compassion. And God's compassion made Ruth compassionate too. She looks at this poor old lady, her mother-in-law, bereft of everything. How can I let her go home alone? And the evidence seems to show that Ruth was converted from pagan idolatry to worship Jehovah through the witness of this family, and perhaps especially Naomi. And Naomi was a believer too. She was one of those who were Israelites indeed, the spiritual few, as opposed to the many for whom being an Israelite was just a routine matter, physical descent from Abraham. These despised Gentiles, not for any biblical reason, but just because they didn't possess the ancestral credentials. Naomi knew the difference. She understood something that Paul explained much later. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. She understood that there were spiritual Israelites and mere ancestors, mere descendants of Abraham. And Naomi was reluctant about Ruth going to Israel, because if Ruth had great expectations in Israel based on the law of God, she was going to be disappointed when she found that many Israelites didn't in any way live up to their biblical heritage. They didn't reflect the loving compassion of God. There could be spiteful, racist reactions and insults against her, and Ruth was unlikely to be accepted at all. She would become as bitter as Naomi. Her prospects for remarriage were poor. And Ruth listened, and she took it all on board, and then she gave her answer. And her answer showed that she counted the cost. She understood the risks. She watched. She listened. She thought. She felt her need. She believed in God. She counted the cost. She rejected her old life. She embarked on a new life. She trusted God. She loved his people. Anything was worthwhile if only she could go and be near to this God and accepted by him. And when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking to her. And so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth had received the gift of faith. There was more to her answer than just personal loyalty to Naomi. It was more than a romantic ideal view of Israel. She looked above all of that. To put it in terms of Hebrews 11, she desired a better country. A better country than Moab, where everything was idolatry and wickedness that deserved God's judgment. Better than any mere earthly country of Israel or nominal Christianity, where sinful pride and inconsistency grows on privilege. She desired a better country, a heavenly one. And as the account goes on to tell, God was therefore not ashamed to be called her God, Ruth's God. And friends, is that what you and I are looking for? For Ruth, Naomi seemed to be the gateway to the knowledge of God. And friends, it's our business to be the gateway to the knowledge of God, to men and women, and boys and girls as well. And that means that we must point not to ourselves, imitate us and you'll be all right. Would to God that we could safely say that, but we can't. we must point to the one and only real gateway, the mediator who stands between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He lived it for us. He died the death that would have sunk us in hell forever. And he died that death for us. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's this Jesus who calls us to leave our old life behind entirely, abandon it all, and throw in our lot with the people of God. That's what Ruth did. And that's what God calls every one of us to do, to turn our back upon the old and embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's close by singing the third hymn on the hymn sheet. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Pray that we too might turn our backs upon everything that is attractive in this world, all of the things that have seized our minds and fascinated us, that we may look away from them to Jesus Christ our Saviour, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, we would commit to thee our hearts, our souls. We pray that thou wilt draw near to us as we meet in fellowship around the tea table. Bless the things prepared for us. Bless them to our use and us in thy service. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.